We are continuing this day to preach not from the lectionary per se, which is our normal course, but during this Advent time to speak on particularly the first couple of verses in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke in chapter 2, as we see the issues of the Advent both then and now. And so we have this series we're calling Parish Adventures, Then and Now, and this is the third in that segment, and the title of this is Purity or Parish. Purity or Parish. I have just one verse to look at. We've looked at these the last couple of weeks as well. Luke chapter 2 and verse 5. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this verse and the other several passages we will look at here today. And we would ask, Lord, we know that your word says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so as we touch upon this topic of purity, in the church, and the church being the leading institution, therefore in the culture, oh Lord, oh Lord, have mercy upon us. And Lord, help us. Give us ears to hear you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Scandal of scandals. Joseph and Mary are engaged, but Mary is great with child. This is the third in our series of sermons. Here we are applying some of our gleanings from the Benedict Option, if you're familiar with that book, and we spent quite a bit of time in Sunday school talking about this whole issue of parish or perish. Parish with an A, gathering together as a cohesive knit group, or else we will perish with an E. We'll be among those who are dead and dying. And I poured my heart out over this whole last year for us to become a parish with an A. That we might not perish with an E. And this is not just about Oakwood. This is about how God is shaking so that only that which is unshakable would remain. And the churches all across our land are in the very same situation. They either need to become parishes with an A, or they will perish with an E. Become that particular, even peculiar people who indeed are knit together as a parish, or they will be found to be perishing. Today we're going to confront our culture on her new sexual norms, which are really nothing new. They're simply a retread and a revival of ancient pagan sexual norms, all of which display nothing remotely expressing liberation, as they claim to express. But rather they express a true and a tragic return to sexual slavery and bondage. But first I want to zoom out just a tad here. And I want to explore and develop this third segment title here, Purity or Parish. I have been using the word perish to represent not only that which is dead, not only that which is dead, but also that which is dying. You see, to perish is not only about the doors being closed, not only about the doors being closed due to an implosion, so to speak. There's no energy left. There's no life left. There's no cohesion left. There's no interest left. But perish can also mean ceasing to be the true church. Ceasing to be the true church, even while seemingly and outwardly flourishing. And we see this all over our land. There are mega churches after mega churches after mega churches. Outwardly flourishing. They have multiple high intensity services. They may have standing room only. But they have perished. Or they are perishing due to the lack of truth and due to the lack of discipline in their churches. Their doors haven't closed, but they have ceased to be the true church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they have perished, or they are perishing. And this lack of truth and this lack of discipline, it is marked in no area greater than their commitment, or rather their lack thereof, their lack of commitment to scriptural standards for sexuality. I've had people come to our church who had been to some of those services. And there's no accountability, and the folks in the pews in front of them, as there is standing room only in a high energy service going on, and they're same sex couples and they're holding hands together. And no one does anything about it. No one talks about it. No one addresses it. All this brings us back to Joseph and Mary. Look, we know that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And we know about his virgin birth. So we know that this is not something that was scandalous when Joseph and Mary are engaged, but she's found the child. We know that this was not a scandal. But who today would even raise an eyebrow about folks living together in their congregations or conceiving children together prior to marriage? Who would raise an eyebrow? To ask that question is to answer that question. No one. No one would care. In the pagan world, this was, and because we do now live in a pagan world, this is no scandal at all. But back then, for a faithful Jew, this indeed was a scandal. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, Mary ends up sharing her testimony. How could this be? I know not a man. Meaning, she was pure. And she not only shares her testimony, but she then shares her willingness to bear even the public shame that she knew that this would bring. In verse 38, she says, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. I will take this task. I will receive even this burden, even this public shame that no doubt will come my way." Joseph also needed special revelation in order to get through this public shame that is a part of every virtuous society. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, here we go. The birth of Jesus Christ was this way. When, as his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. This is going to be a problem. And then we see verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example. Why is that even written? Because it was a public scandal. He was minded to put her away privately. He knew it was publicly scandalous and a shameful situation, such that he was minded to end the engagement privately. But an angel then intervenes. He gets revelation to time out here. Wait a minute, verse 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, look, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And the angel changes his mind. That revelation changes his mind. And this segment closes out in verse 25, where it says, he knew her not. By the way, in verse 24, it ends up saying that later on, she became his wife. The marriage was actually fulfilled in terms of the time of the engagement period, but he still did not have relationships with her. He knew her not implies his personal sexual relationship with Mary. He had none until she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, they're not even just engaged here. They are married here in terms of the time period of the contract. So he still doesn't know her. But he doesn't know her until after the birth of Jesus. Virginity is a gift and it is a virtue to be given away honorably. By the way, this verse teaches us volumes about the fact that Mary was not perpetually a virgin. He did come to know her after the birth of Jesus. She wouldn't be a virtuous mother. She wouldn't be a virtuous wife if she was someone who did not have relations with her husband afterwards. But he knew her not until the birth of Jesus. I've been talking a lot today about scandal and public shame. Scandal and public shame. And it reveals a very important truth and a biblical truth, and that is this. Sex is not a private matter. Whatever else you've been told in our culture, the culture wants you to believe that sex is a private matter, but sex is not a private matter. It is baked into community life. Now, it's also important for me to say this about how the church ought to deal with such things. First, it ought not to ignore it, like that testimony that I gave to you about what happened at a megachurch, maybe right in front of you. The church ought not to ignore it. Secondly, the church ought not to join the pagan culture and celebrate it. If you were to go to some churches in San Francisco, for example, it would be celebrated. Every form of sexual perversion would be celebrated in the church. Number one, don't ignore it. Number two, don't join the pagan world celebrating it. But thirdly, the church is the institution of grace. It is the institution of forgiveness. It is the institution of restoration. And it is the institution of compassion. And here, we are to present and to reflect what we heard in our Old Testament lesson. We have this in the ESV. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout. We had this, rejoice. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. If you've been involved in a perversion, if you've been involved in sexual impurity, immorality, the answer is the gospel. The answer is with the God of the gospel. The answer is with Jesus Christ. He will take away those judgments in the midst, because he is near unto you. Verse 17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one. He'll save you. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. If we were to look at this passage and we look at verse 19, one verse later, it is said that he gathers the outcast. You may feel like you're all alone and, oh, how did I do this? He gathers the outcast. That's what the gospel is about. And he changes shame into praise. He can change your shame into praise. The Benedict option confronts us with a whole range of sexual perversion. All of those that are common to our culture. I started with Mary and Joseph, and I started with someone being with child out of wedlock just because that's what the text said. The Benedict option deals with the whole range. And you know what? There is a whole spectrum of perversion because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We're all somewhere on that continuum, somewhere on that spectrum in terms of our impurity. The author of the Benedict Option also one time asked a Roman Catholic priest about the most common confessional booth issue. What is it, Mr. Roman Catholic priest, that people most frequently come and confess to you in a confessional booth? And that Roman Catholic priest said, pornography. Nothing else even comes close. When I say what a testimony, I don't mean that in a good way. What a testimony about our culture. Nothing else even comes close. And so what that means is that the purity that I'm speaking about here today, I'm not looking at one little corner and saying, oh, look how bad they are. The purity that I'm speaking about today is, and it must be lived out in a physical, spatial realm. But it also must be lived out in a digital realm. And we also could add the realm of the hidden human heart, the thought, word, and deed, wherein in the gospel Jesus says that if you were to look upon a woman with lust in your heart after her, you've already committed adultery with her. And of course, homosexuality is alive and well today here in our culture, just as much as it was in pagan Rome. It's nothing new. And it certainly isn't liberating. St. Paul's Christian teachings were seen as liberating from those perversions. That's what the Christians who came to Christ under the teachings of St. Paul, they wanted to escape the bondage and the slavery of those loose morals. The gospel was liberating them from all of those perversions and bondages. One of the authors that is cited in the book writes about the fact that the rightly ordered use of the gift of sexuality was the greatest distinction setting Christians of the early church apart from the pagan world. Are the Christians of today so set apart? If you do any research at all, you will know that these issues here of impurity, that these issues here of people having sex before marriage, of living together, the use of pornography is just as prevalent in the church as it is in the world. Again, we're always the leading institution in the culture. The culture always follows what the church does. And so if you see a culture that is filled with perversion, you know that it's in the church. And so what's our charge here today? You know, if we want to be different, you know, our young people today talk about, you know, wanting to make their mark, be different, be a revolutionary, be countercultural. If you really want to do that, you really want to be that, you will adopt the sexual ethics of the Bible. And the sexual ethic of the Bible is holy matrimony. And we've talked about that. And the definition of matrimony is the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. Think about that. It is in this estate that a woman becomes a mother. Meaning, a woman doesn't become a mother in any other estate. And that means there is no one who is with child before they're married. And there isn't a situation where you have a same-sex marriage. Because a same-sex marriage cannot fit into the biblical ethic that calls for holy matrimony, the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. Take your pick of same-sex marriages, whether it's male and male and female, neither one of them can do that. What does this mean? It means that sex outside of that covenant estate is sin. It is missing the mark. Now, of course, you cannot do this on your own. You need God's help. Joseph and Mary needed God's help. Joseph and Mary needed God's help in all that they did. And they needed his guidance. And they needed the help of the Holy Spirit. In the gospel lesson that was read for us, John the Baptist, he marks and identifies people for who they are. I mean, it's just a shocking, shocking statement. You remember it opened in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. He said unto the multitude that came to be baptized of him. That's like the people who came to church and I greeted you with, you brood of vipers. That's who came to him. And he was calling them out to live this life of purity. You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And you heard the testimony of all of the, John, what should we do? The soldiers came. What should we do? The tax collectors came. Said, what should we do? And he gave them help. He didn't leave them in that estate. And more than that, he gave them the hope of the help that was to come. In verses 15 through 17, as the people were in expectation, They thought that John himself was the Christ. But John says in verse 16, here, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The purity of Jesus Christ is compared to a fire. John's was only compared to water. And so when the people came in to be baptized, or to use our example, coming into church, it's relatively meek and mild for John to say, you brood of vipers. What Jesus is doing to the church is far more purifying than that. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge the floor. He'll gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire that is unquenchable. There's a power that will come upon his people. A purifying fire that will come upon his people. In pagan Corinth, Paul had this to say, 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. It's not hard to figure out that this is a whole spectrum here of sexual perversion. And it's not just about impurity in the sexual realm. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor reviled, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, notice the tense, such were some of you. Why is it put that way? Because again, all has sinned. We're all somewhere on that spectrum. We all were somewhere on that spectrum. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified. That means you're made holy. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And by the way, don't miss that word sanctified there. We like to concentrate exclusively on the word justified. Meaning, I got saved when I was 5 years old. But St. Paul wasn't dealing with just their conversion event. He was dealing with the life of purity that they were to live. You're washed. You're sanctified. And you're justified. Wow. What a great gospel that we have. You see, God changes things, and God changes us, and He can change us in this matter. What is Christmas all about? John 1:11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, right? That's just like modern America, right? We present Jesus to them. We're going to have a birthday for Jesus as a result of what the Gideons are doing for us here. You know, we talk about Jesus. Jesus is presented and is rejected by many. He came unto his own received him not. I understand it was particularly about the Jews. But applying it to ourselves, he comes to us. And the vast majority of people reject him. But verse 12, the next verse says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what Christmas is about. Quickly, remember how God came near to those who were in shame in Zephaniah 3? And He changed their shame into praise? He did that because He came near. In verse 15, it says that I am in the midst of you. In verse 17, I am in the midst of you. The choice before us in our tiny little congregation and congregations all across the world. And by the way, let us be praying for those folks in Kentucky. I don't know if you saw those pictures or not. Pray for them. Pray for them. But the choice before us is purity or perishing. And again, I don't mean perishing only in the sense that there's the implosion because there's a lack of it. I mean the perishing that says, oh, you guys are flourishing, but you don't have the gospel. The advent of old was about the Lord coming near. The advent that is to come is marked by a hope that the Lord is at hand. Remember the New Testament lesson from Philippians 4 and verse 5. The purpose by which Paul ended that passage and says that you can have this peace that passes understanding is because the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. There is nothing like the presence of Jesus that spells and brings purity. I mean, think about it. Think about your own temptations. And think about Jesus being in the room with you if you're in a physical situation where you're being tempted, that Jesus is right there. As a matter of fact, think in terms of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you're there with that person who's tempting you, and you know what? Jesus is in you. And more than that, if that person's a Christian, Jesus is in them. And are you really going to follow through with that action? And maybe you're not near that sort of situation, but maybe it is going on in your head and you have that temptation in your mind. You can run through that same process and say, wait a minute, Jesus is not only really near, He's in me. Is this the way Jesus would think? There's nothing like the presence of Jesus that spells and brings purity. 1 John 3:3. What does it say? And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The church is to be comprised. It always has been a mixed multitude, but it is to be comprised. And the true church, the invisible church, are those who love the Lord. They are those who have holiness. Holiness, without which the Bible says, no man shall see the Lord. You talk about perishing. And so you see, we will either have purity or we will perish. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, Lord, this excursion here during this third week of Advent, perhaps it seems jarring to the ears of many here. And yet it was front and center for Joseph and for Mary. And a part of all that they had to deal with during that first Advent. And Father, as we await the second Advent, we likewise not only want to be, but we must be those who seek purity and have the power and have the guidance of your Holy Spirit in order to fulfill that and to have that. More than that, we need Christ within. And so, Holy Jesus, every day, keep us in the narrow way. And all God's people said, amen.